And we're on page one still, and we're ready to look at the life of the Apostle Paul. The life of Paul, and we need to look at several things about, first of all, the birth of the Apostle Paul, one of the most important men of the New Testament. And about his birth, we can say two things. Number one, he definitely had Jewish parents. The parentage and pedigree of the Apostle Paul is given in Philippians 3:3-5. And in that particular section, Paul has the following words, that he was of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he ties himself into the nation of Israel, and he ties himself into the tribe of Benjamin, and then the expression, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. So we have a man born of Jewish parents. The second thing is found in Acts 21, verse 39, and that's where we want to start tonight. Acts 21, verse 39. Acts 21, 39. Paul gives us a bit of information here that we commented on last week and said, just at least get this verse in mind, and then this week we'll explain some things in it. Paul is saying in verse 39, quote, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. So we know, number two, that as to his education and to his early, as to his birth, we know the city in which he was born, which was Tarsus. We also know from verse 39 that Tarsus must have been a significant city. Now, in saying something about that in verse 39, we mentioned last week that if you know the fact that Paul was born in Tarsus, and if you know that this was no insignificant city, what then ought you expect me to do? I should then be expected to explain to you why it was a significant city, and that's what we want to do. Why was Tarsus significant? Number one, it was significant because of its university. The University of Tarsus was probably the most well-known university in the world. Second, that university was known not only for its training in broad areas of education, but it was the medical school. Because of Paul's education, it's very likely that Paul attended the University of Tarsus. Who was one of his buddies in his later ministry? Remember, one of his buddies was Luke, who was a physician. And I've always wondered, it's only conjecture, I wonder if Paul and Luke met back at the University of Tarsus. Could very well have been. This is most likely where Luke would have gone to medical school. Third is Tarsus was a Gentile city. Now, if you stay with Acts chapter 21 and move on down to chapter 22, and verse 28, that's significant. 22:28. Because Paul was born in a Gentile city, he had Roman citizenship by birth. Chapter 22, verse 28. And again, who Paul is talking to is no real issue, so we won't take time to establish the context, except to say, the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship, that is Roman citizenship, with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a Roman citizen. And so we've got a thoroughgoing Jew with Roman citizenship. You say, well, why is it important to say something about the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen? Because in the latter part of the book of Acts, he will have certain legal recourses and legal rights. Had he not had, through Roman citizenship, his ministry would have been cut short. So God gave this Jew something very special, Roman citizenship, that literally saves his hide in a number of places. All right, now what about the education of the Apostle Paul? Go to Acts 22 and verse 3. Acts 22 and 3. We know he was born a Roman citizen in Tarsus, probably attended the University of Tarsus that had the great medical school. In chapter 22 and verse 3, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Now, under his education with Gamaliel, a few things. Number one, in Paul's day, there were two great rabbinical schools. Two very great, well-known rabbinical schools. We've got a lot of information about them. In other words, if you were going to be a rabbi of the Pharisaical sort, you would have gone to one of two schools. You would have gone to the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, or you would have gone to the school of Shammai, S-C-H-A-M-M-A-I. Those were the two leading rabbinical schools. They were both Pharisaical. There was a distinction. This one right here was absolutely tradition-bound. The school of Hillel would take the commentary of other Jews or Jewish rabbis over the scripture. And so when you think of tradition, if it came right down to tradition or scripture, the school of Hillel was the Pharisaical, radical, strong-minded Jewish school of the day of Paul. Shammai was not. These two are tremendous, tremendous antagonism between the two. There's a place in Jewish writing where it says the antagonism was so great that, quote, Elijah would never be able to reconcile the disciples of Hillel with those of Shammai. They were absolutely Pharisaical, at odds with one another, complete antagonism. Now, the second thing we need to say is that the most influential of the two was Hillel. We'll put Hillel for influence. And we also know the shining star of the school of Hillel, the most influential rabbinical school of the time, was Gamaliel. He was their shining star. And let me show you that by giving you a quote from the Talmud, and then go to Acts chapter 5. The Talmud says this, and this is strong now. You know how a Jew would identify with the law and how he honored and respected the Old Testament scriptures? Well, let me quote from the Talmud. Quote, since Rabban Gamaliel died, catch this, the glory of the law has ceased, end quote. So that is the respect that this man was held by people in that day. Go to Acts 5. He's mentioned several times in the books of Acts. Chapter 5 and verse 34. Acts 5 and verse 34. Now, what is happening is the council is wanting to put Peter to death. And it says, but a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, and that's saying a lot, respected by all the people, stood up in the council, that's the Jewish high court in Israel, and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. And then he goes back into some recent history. He said there was a man that rose up named Theudas, and he got about 400 people, and he was slain. And there's another one in verse 37 named Judas, and he failed in his attempts. And he is able to sway the council to be lenient. So you have an extremely influential man. And this influential man, Gamaliel, turned out the most rabid, fanatic, zealous Jew ever to walk. His star pupil was Paul. His star pupil was Paul. This is some of the background for the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14 is a comment that Paul makes on what a rabid, fanatical, zealous Jew he had been. Chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 13 and 14. Paul matter-of-factly points out that he was the star of Gamaliel. Chapter 1 and verse 13, he is revealing his past from the perspective now of being a Christian. And the words speak very well for themselves. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Under Gamaliel, the star of the school of Hillel, the dominant school, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. So he was at the top of the class in the school of Hillel. Among my contemporaries, among my countrymen, And notice his area of expertise is being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And that is saying a lot for Paul. All right, now let's move to his conversion in Acts 9. Conversion of Paul, Acts 9. And under his conversion, we're going to want to look at the attitude of Paul before his conversion. That's on page 2 of our notes. Number 3 is conversion, and number 2 is something about the attitude of Paul. And we'll want to note two things about it. All right, chapter 9. The first thing we need to say about his attitude is it was one of persistent resistance to truth. Persistent resistance to truth. Now that is seen especially in the light of when we come to chapter 9. In the preceding section, Paul has just heard the sermon of Stephen. The servant Stephen was essentially Old Testament survey, going through how God had chosen the people. You can skim through it in chapter 7, going back to chapter 7, verse 2. Stephen speaks up and says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him," and Paul is standing there listening to that. And he will listen through the entire chapter, and at the end of the presentation of truth, Paul will say, "Let me hold that guy's clothes while you stone him to death." Now that has got to be resistance to truth. He so hates what Stephen is saying about Jesus the Messiah that he is there, and therefore the persistent resistance of truth is seen in two things. Number one, he heard Stephen preach, and he saw him die. But you know what? He never forgot what he heard Stephen say. And he never forgot what he saw when he saw Stephen die. Because you know what Paul's first sermon is? Paul's first sermon is almost a quote of what Stephen had said. So he never forgot it, really. The second thing we can say about his attitude is he had an obsession. And I think the word obsession is very fair to use. He had obsession with the murder of Christians. He had an obsession with the murder of believers. Look to chapter, chapter 9. And two things point to the fact that there was a real obsession with the murder of Christians. Can you catch it in verse 1? "Now Saul, still breathing threats and breathing murder." Now, that's different than an isolated thing, isn't it? He's simply saying the very breath of Paul was hatred and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So that little expression, breathing threats, indicates obsession. The other thing that indicates he's obsessed is in verse 2. He went to the high priest, which would be in Jerusalem, and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. You know how far Damascus is away? It's 150 miles. Why in the world would a bunch of Jews, 150 miles, be bugging Paul down in Jerusalem? He's obsessed. He hates Christians. And therefore, the willingness to... I get the flavor out of the text when he got the letters. He ran to Damascus. You get the idea of all this fury. And therefore, two things about his attitude. Now, when you look at the extreme of Paul, there's nothing you can do for this man, is there? Paul... in the light of this, over in the book of Timothy, labels himself. He calls himself chief among sinners. And the word he uses for chief is protost, is here is the number one sinner in history. Which, by the way, is encouraging. If a person feels like you cannot be saved because you're such a bad sinner, sorry, that won't stand up. God's already gotten to the first one. And you might be number two, but you can never take the place of number one because the number one has been reached by the grace of God in the fullest sense of the word with the Apostle Paul. Now, notice how God gets his attention. God literally gets his attention by knocking him out. So verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he had any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I mean, who commissioned Paul to do this? Is he going to get a bounty? No, he gets nothing but the personal satisfaction of tying up Christians and murdering them. And it came about, verse 3, that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly, very strong word, it means God is going to do dramatic things with him. When we have dramatic sinners, God has to deal in dramatic ways. And so he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And as we said this morning, these next two words are so telling. He fell to the ground and heard. God literally had to knock Paul cold for him to hear anything. Now, what did he hear? Well, he heard, and we've got it now in our second page, the first three lessons in Christian doctrine. Number one, the first lesson that Paul had to learn is that as an unbeliever, you've only got one problem, only one. His only problem was not murder. His only problem was his relationship to Christ. His only problem was his relationship to Christ. Now let's see that in the text of Acts 9 and verse 4. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not Christians. Say, why are you persecuting Christians? Why are you persecuting me? The emphasis was not on Paul's sins. Emphasis was not sins, but sin. One. It is not the sins committed against this believer and this believer and this believer and this believer, and Paul could stack them up. God says that is not even the issue. It is not an issue of sins, murders, persecutions, all plural. It is an issue of how you relate to me, first person singular. The issue was sin, and it was his relationship to Christ, and that is the first basic lesson Paul has to learn, is that you are out of line with me. Isn't that the first lesson any of us have to learn? What's the issue for an unbeliever? His sins? Not at all. His one issue is the issue of sin, singular relationship to Christ. So it wasn't how Paul related to Christians, it was how Paul related to Christ that was important. Number two, and this is very much an implication, though it's there, all believers are in union with Christ. All believers are in union with Christ. In verse 3, Paul was persecuting me, Christ. In verse 1, he is persecuting the disciples of the Lord. Why did Christ say that when you that you are persecuting me, when in verse 1 he is persecuting the disciples of Christ? For a very simple reason. Believers are what? We are in union with Christ. You cannot hurt a believer without touching Christ because of our union with the Lord. Lesson 3, and Paul had to learn this, is resistance to the Lord hurts you. Resistance to the Lord hurts you. Of the Christians that Paul had murdered, and he never says anything about this elsewhere, but don't you know that Paul faced the relatives of some of those people? In fact, that was one of the first things when Ananias is told to go to Paul. He said, hey, I'm not going near that guy. I know what he does to Christians. He was so had such a reputation. Don't you imagine that Paul doubtless met the parents, perhaps, of a young Christian that he put to death? Doubtless is there, and that was forever there. All right, now let's look at this man's ministry. I think the thing we often think about with Paul is that the minute he was saved, his mouth started working. And we'll find out that that was quite different, that he took some time to prepare. So let's look at his first 2 years. His first 2 years revolved about two things. Number one, he goes back to Damascus. or stays in Damascus, and he preaches Christ until it's discovered that there's a plot on his life by the Jews. Paul was so clear and so emphatic in the direction of Jesus as the Messiah that he preached in Damascus. They find out there's a plot on his life, and apparently death is imminent, and that's the place where they put him at night in a basket and let him down over the wall. From there, he goes down to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he again preaches the gospel, preaches Christ. And then, what happens down there? There's another Jewish plot on his life. So he then takes off and goes back to Tarsus again, his hometown, and then out into Arabia. And there you have a rather long period. Look at Galatians 1, 17, where he gives a little chronology of it. Galatians 1. He talks about his conversion in commission in verse 16 of chapter 1, and then he gives a little chronology. 17, he says, after this conversion, he said, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days and so forth. So you have him going off into Arabia, and here we account for about three plus years in the life of Paul. I'm sure what he was doing was rethinking all of his training in the Old Testament relative to the life of Jesus. So when he comes out, see, with the 3 years, he's going to seminary. Okay. Now, this follows with his public ministry, and let's go back to Acts 11. His public ministry starts at Antioch, chapter 11 of Acts. Chapter 11 and verse 25. The word of God is being taught at Antioch, and they hear about Paul, and in verse 25, Barnabas leaves for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So now we had another year whereby Paul is teaching the word of God. During the end of that year, or toward the end of that year, some prophets point out that there's going to be a terrible famine down in Jerusalem. And so we have verse 29, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, that's the disciples in Antioch, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so they come down to the church in Jerusalem, and at that point another persecution breaks out. So that essentially is the early ministry of Christ, early ministry of Paul, and that makes us ready now for, still on page 2, the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey, as to date, begins in the spring of the year 47, April 47, through the fall of 48. April of 47 through September of 48. That's the first missionary journey. The personnel going is Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. The passage covered by the first missionary journey is Acts 13, verse 4, through the end of chapter 14, verse 28. So we've got the date, April of 47 to September of 48. The personnel, it's going to be Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. And third, the passage covered begins in Acts 13 on through to the end of chapter 14. Also, we've got there in front of you the map of the first journey. And you will have a map of journey number one this week, and probably next Sunday, journey number two and journey number three. But just take the map and take a look at what happens. Begin over on the right of your map at Antioch 1. Notice we put Jerusalem. The church now in chapter 13 is no longer centered in Jerusalem. It's up at Antioch. From Antioch, you go right over, first arrow there, to the seacoast, and you're at Seleucia. From there, they took a ship and sailed off to Cyprus, and notice they strategically landed at Salamis on the east coast, and they preached right across the islands to Paphos. From Paphos, they sail again, and they go up to Perga. Perga is in a place, territory, called Pamphylia. And at Perga, and in Pamphylia, John Mark has decided he's had enough of this. And if you want to put it there, you might put a little arrow where John Mark turns around and have him sailing back toward Jerusalem. Then they go on up to Antioch number 2 on our map. That's called Antioch of Pisidia, P-I-S-I-D-I-A. They preach in Antioch, then they go over to Lystra, or rather Iconium. Then they go to Lystra, then they go to Derbe, and then they backtrack. Back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch, and then back to Perga, and then they sail directly back to Antioch again. The top of that map between Antioch and Derbe, what does that say about follow-up of new converts? It's very, very important. He preaches through these towns, turns around and goes back and follows up all of his converts. That points out that how Paul was willing to risk a great deal. What happened to him, remember, at Lystra? He got stoned and left for dead. Goes on to the next town, then what's he do in order to follow up his new converts? Goes right back to Lystra. My itinerary would have not had those arrows going back the other way. My itinerary would have gone from Derbe right straight back to Antioch. And forget those people. I'm not going back to that town again. But that wasn't Paul. Deep conviction about these towns. Incidentally, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, those make up the churches to which the book of Galatians is written. That's a whole Galatian territory there, and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium is where some of the great legalism was breaking out, and Paul wrote the book of Galatians to those particular churches. All right, now let's say a few things about this missionary journey. First of all, this introduces some very major changes, and almost tucked into the map at the bottom of page 2, you've got some major changes, and here's what they are. The first change with Acts 13 is a geographical change. First change is geographical. Jerusalem passes from the scene, and Antioch becomes the center. Why? You think any wisdom in getting hot-footing it out of Jerusalem about this time? Remember, Jerusalem hadn't been judged yet. And Christ had predicted, remember, in his own teaching, that Jerusalem, as he wept over the city, this city was going to be destroyed, and you that are nursing mothers, you better run quickly to the hills. And if you're on a rooftop, don't come down. You split off and you just bounce from roof to roof and you get out of this city. Isn't it interesting that the church is being taken out of the city of Jerusalem and put up at Antioch, where she will not be bothered by the invasion and the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD was horrible. Domitian started it, and he got word that he had been made emperor, and his son Titus takes over the army, and they sieged Jerusalem for 5 years. Finally completed in 70 AD. And by historical accounts, there were some 90,000 Jews taken captive, and better than 11,000 starved to death in the siege of Jerusalem. What if the church had been there, the baby church had been there? What would happen? Wouldn't have had any, would it? So you have God taking the persecution of Acts chapter 8 that drives them out and says, look, we can't stay in Jerusalem anymore. And probably being like us, they would say, oh, I've got to leave my home and my job. How could God be so cruel? When in reality, God was just saying, look, I'm going to keep you alive. Wouldn't you rather be alive in Antioch than dead in your house in Jerusalem or starving to death? So this is part of the wisdom of God. It is also recorded, by the way, that a lot of early Christians moved out of Jerusalem after the death of Christ. You know why? They took seriously his prophecy about the destruction of the city. And many of them were saved from physical destruction because they took the word of God seriously. So we have now in Acts 13 a geographical change. Antioch becomes the center, and Jerusalem is going to be set up for its destruction around 70 A.D. All right, second change we've got now in Acts is a complete personality change. First part of Acts, it's all Peter. And now from chapter... All right, now notice with those two major changes, now over on page 3, notice how the first missionary outreach started. It's found in Acts 13. And I want you to notice four things about the first missionary outreach. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. Now there were at Antioch... in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manon, who were brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, quote, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Four things about how the first missionary outreach began. Number one, it started in a local church. It started in a local church. Verse 1, now they were at Antioch in the church that was there. Started in a local church. Second, we have the note that there were prophets and teachers, and the second point would be it used only gifted men. It used only gifted men. Local church, first point. Gifted men is the second point. Third, in verse 2, the Holy Spirit speaks to the church and the church listened. The local church, therefore, was sensitive to divine viewpoint. It was alert to, DVP will abbreviate, it was alert to divine viewpoint. And fourth, the moment they went out with the gospel, it faced immediate opposition. From what source? Of course, religion. Because notice when we come down to verse 5, you might want to do something with your text. I've done it with mine so I can key in quickly. On the little map of the journey, I've circled in my text these places. So we start with Antioch. I can go down to verse 4 of chapter 13. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, we went down to Seleucia. And I've circled Seleucia because that's the first seacoast place they stop. And from there, we sailed to Cyprus. That's the whole island. And when we reached Salamis, and we've got that on the map for you, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, other end of Crete, or Cyprus rather, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet. So as they preach the word of God, what do they run smack dab into immediately? They run immediately into the opposition from false religion. And that's a very interesting seedbed for missions. Mission started in a local assembly that had some gifted men. The church as a whole was alert to the voice of God, and they act on it, and immediate opposition comes as the word of God is preached. So this gives how the first missionary outreach starts. Okay, second, in verse 13 of chapter 13, we've got the first missionary problem. 13:13. Oh, if you're circling, let me give you the rest of them. Chapter 13 and verse 13, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga. Verse 14, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And then down in chapter 13 and verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. Chapter 14 and verse 8, and at Lystra. chapter 14 and verse 20, last sentence. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, and that's back home again. Now let me just put a little parenthesis in here, and I know this is going to sound strange to you. Don't try to memorize verses. Memorize books. Okay, don't try to memorize verses. Memorize books. You say, well, how can you do that? By starting big and getting skinny. Memorize Acts this way. Chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 4, is the church down in Jerusalem. In 8:5 up through the end of chapter 12 is the church in Samaria and Judea, and in chapter 13 they go to the whole world. Now, begin to subdivide that into some little smaller ones. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul goes on his first missionary journey. He starts at Antioch to Seleucia, to the island of Cyprus, and so forth, and trace out the journey. And if you've got those in your text, you'll be surprised how quickly you're going to begin to pick up Bible content. And that's what I mean by memorize books, not verses. At least that's my approach, and I think being my approach, it's a very good approach, and if you identify with it, you'll be identifying with a very excellent approach. Okay. Well, you can say, you know, that you're thinking great thoughts. And the reason I know you're thinking great thoughts is because you're thinking my thoughts. Okay, now notice again in 13:13 we got the first missionary problem. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now this has some very, very realistic things in it, and we ought to ask a question. Why did he split? Why did John Mark go back home? Why did he quit in the middle of it? I think we've had a clue as to why he may have. Read chapter 13 and verse 2 and see if you pick it up. The Holy Spirit said to the church, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul and Mark for the work to which I've called them." Notice Mark is not in the list. And you say, well, could that be, and I'm not saying it, could that be a possibility of why he dropped out? Maybe John Mark got carried away. Boy, there's a need. Hey, guys, can I join you? Maybe they sang Volunteers for Jesus, and it got to John Mark, and he said, hey, I'll volunteer for Jesus. It is interesting that the men called made it. The man not specifically called came back home. So that is a possibility. Now, Paul had another reason. Go over to chapter 15. Paul did not look on John Mark leaving them with a very favorable viewpoint. Chapter 15 and verse 58. No, that can't be right, can it? 13:58, maybe. Oh, it's in 15. I know it's in 15. Okay, 37. Thank you. 15:37. Now let's go back to verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, quote, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with him. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement. It is so neat to see the Bible human, isn't it? You know, Paul and Barnabas are two great men as far as the word is concerned. There arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. They simply could not get along on this issue. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And so we'll find out that it will be Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. And you have Paul and Barnabas out there, Barnabas and Mark, preaching the gospel on Cyprus. Who was right? Who was right? Was Paul right? Was he too hard-nosed? Should he have been more forgiving? Well, he just apparently saw a repetition of the same thing, and he couldn't give. Mark wanted to go. Was Paul being I don't know. I don't know. All we have is a reality of here are two good men that are in complete disagreement on an issue, and neither one of them give, and they go to this extent, we'll say, I'm sorry, I'll go my way, you'll go your way. So we don't always have to look at that as a and dig for the sin in the matter, do we? It can be simply a Paul and Barnabas type disagreement, and they both go different directions. Some argue that Paul was wrong on the basis of, in so I believe it's 2 Timothy, as he's closing his ministry, he's bringing down Barnabas because he's useful in the Lord's work for me. So some say, well, did Paul soften or change? I don't know. We really can't get the answer. The point is, the Bible is very realistic about these were human beings. There were feelings involved. I guess hurt feelings and well, everything that's involved in sharp disagreement. And I take it that means there must have been some real words between Paul and Barnabas, and they split over that particular issue. Why didn't the Word, why did the Word of God record that? Why didn't it cover it? Hey, we're dealing with men. Paul had a sin nature. Barnabas had a sin nature. And it's interesting to show these very, very human things that are very much present in Scripture. All right. Now, let's look at 13 in closing and look at Paul's first message. First of all, the nature of its content. What was the content of Paul's first message? The first message of Paul was essentially Old Testament survey. And you read through it and you'll see that. Look at 13, beginning in verse 16. 13:16. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it." Old Testament survey. "And for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations, the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet." Old Testament survey, isn't it? What's wrong with this guy, Paul? I mean, get to the gospel, Paul. What do they need Old Testament survey for? Well, this is what he's preaching. Now, the interesting thing about that is, keep your finger here and go back to chapter 7. And we've already touched on it, so we don't need to do much with it. But in chapter 7, when Stephen begins to preach, what does he do? Old Testament survey. Verse 2, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, who was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." And notice how he goes right straight throughout Old Testament survey, or survey of the history of Israel. So, Paul's first sermon is Old Testament survey, like Stephen. Now, we put down a little quote here, because it's important. Stephen was faithful to death in preaching the word. Paul was totally negative to it. However, the seed of the gospel was planted, and at time it bore fruit. Boy, if you'd been Stephen, you'd preach that sermon, and you'd close your eyes, and there is the guy holding your garments, and he's just thrilled to death that you're dying for the word you've just taught. Wouldn't you tend to say, well, boy, it fell on rocky ground? No, it didn't. Because in between his faithful preaching of the Word and Paul's conversion was the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 9. And he took what Stephen had and I'm sure riveted into the memory of Paul. Okay, first the emphasis on the survey of the Old Testament. Notice the second emphasis on page 3. Notice the emphasis on God's activity. Before that, go back to the chapter. Emphasis on God's activity. Chapter 13, verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Notice the activity of God now. God chose our fathers. God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And God was with them with an uplifted arm. He led them out of it. For a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After those things, he gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet. You know why he's emphasizing? God did this. He's getting their heads shaking affirmatively. Yes, God did. He did give us Samuel. when we asked for a king, he did give us a king. You know what Paul's getting ready to do? He's going to get them ascending to all the things that God did. And God did one other thing. He also gave you Jesus. So he'll lead up to, notice how he does that in verse 23? Well, get 22 again. After he had removed him, he, God, raised up David to be their king, concerning he who testified and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And they're doubtless amening him right and left. And will do all my will, for the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And I'm sure you could have heard whatever drops in a synagogue drop at that point. He gets a good response to it up there in Antioch, and some come to become believers and are saved. Now, notice one other thing. Down at the bottom of page 3, three new doctrines get introduced in this sermon. First of all, in verse 39, is the first time in the book of Acts that we have the word justified. Now, it's obscured in New American. It says in verse 39, and through him everyone who believes is, Greek word, dikaiō, which means justified, is justified from all things. So here is the first emphasis on justification in the book of Acts. Second, verse 39 is the first contrast in the New Testament, especially in the New, as the church is spreading, in a contrast between Christ and the law. First time you get it. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you cannot be freed from the law of Moses. First time, he sets up a contrast between Jesus and the law. Then third, you have the first time in the book of Acts, the expression eternal life, down in verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of, and this is the first time in the book of Acts, eternal life. So you have three brand new doctrines that are introduced into this point. Now, yes. Okay, the first is, in verse 39, the word freed is the Greek word for justification. Doctrine of justification. Second one, and also in verse 39, is the first contrast between the law and Jesus, and the law and Christ. And in verse 46, the first mention of eternal life. So we get several of those. Okay, now go to your back sheet, and you'll have this next week, but let's just do a little filling in on it. Okay, I put the cross, and I put the traditional date of 33, give or take 3 or 4 years on that. Now, coming across the line, do you see your little, what are we going to call those things on the line? Well, number them, 1, 2, and 3. First, they represent the three missionary journeys. The length of them is not proportionate. Under number 1 missionary journey, put the years 48 and 49. All right, notice there's a gap between that and the second missionary journey. All right, in that, well, let's put the journey down first. 48, 49 for number 1. For number 2, the year is 50 to 52. 50 to 52. And for your third missionary journey, this was the long one, 53 through 57. Now, let your eye go down to the X. Can you see how we're keyed in? Where are you going to find the first journey? Acts 13, 14. Where do you find the second? 16 through 18. Where do you find the third? 19 through 21. All right, now, when you go past the third journey, see the line, the vertical line? That starts in the year 57, and the next line is the year 59. 57 through 59. I should be drawing this out, some of it, I guess. This is 57. This is 59. Okay? Then, right here, you got that little line, and this is 60 through 62. Now, what happens? Both of these blocks are time spent in prison. The first one is Paul in prison in Caesarea. In the year 60, Paul arrives at Rome, and he spends these 2 years in prison in Rome. Now go over on the timeline to the next line over here, and that's Paul's death, year 68 A.D. Okay, now, look down, and again on your note sheet, and notice from Acts 1 through Acts 28, we've got what, about 30 years of the spread of the church. Now, put parenthetically down here in these, on the bottom, 22 out of 27 of the New Testament books are written in that time period. 22 out of 27 are written between the cross and the end of the book of Acts. So I think you can see what we're going to begin to do. As we go throughout Acts, we'll begin to introduce the books that fit in the right spot. Okay? And you say, well, when were the rest of the books of the New Testament written? Go clear over to the end of your timeline and put in the years 85 to 95 for Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. All five of Paul's books were written, of John's books were written over here. The Gospel of John between 85 and 95, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John between 85 and 95, and the book of Revelation. All the rest of them can fit within the framework of the book of Acts. And so we're going to present it that way. And we noted, for example, on page 3 that we didn't cover tonight, that the first book written is in 49, the book of James. One other thing ought to go on your notes. Between the first and second missionary journey, and I put mine written vertically like this, is the Jerusalem Council. The first big doctrinal problem in the church. 50. Jerusalem Council. Yeah, I left out the Acts 15, didn't I? If you can squeeze it in there, you might want to put it down in the Acts section. Acts 15 is a Jerusalem Council. Okay, now we'll have this again next Sunday printed out, but I just wanted to see how we're going to handle the rest of it. So we're really up to the Jerusalem Conference, first big doctrinal debate in the church. And basically what happened is a lot of Gentiles were getting saved and a lot of Jews were getting saved. And some of the Jews really got offended. They say, hey, these Gentiles are breaking right in the middle of the ball game. They haven't been God's people. And we feel like that they need to go back and take some Old Testament lessons and do some things that we ought to. They're getting into the kingdom of God too cheap. And the hair on Paul's neck raises. And he goes down to the Jerusalem Council for that event. We'll pick up with it next Sunday. Yes, Paul. Why they didn't follow up with those two? No, there isn't. Uh-uh. We don't know. This is just following the chronology in Acts. I don't know. Oh, get out. Okay, everybody, get out of here. Get out. Go see the movie. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is truth, and we pray that we might learn to obey it, and as we trace out the spread of the church, may we get a good grasp of your word, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.